If you would, turn with me in your Bibles. First, back to the Gospel of Matthew. There will be three scripture readings this morning, one from Matthew, another from Mark, and lastly from Luke. And so our first is taken from Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read there the first four verses. Matthew chapter 3, and beginning there at verse 1. And beloved, hear once again the word of our God. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then turn with me, if you would, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Starting there at the first verse. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. And then lastly, to Luke's Gospel and the third chapter. Luke chapter 3 and the first six verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eritrea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the prophet, the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he bless it indeed and richly to us this morning. What went ye out for to see? It was Christ's question to the generation that he was faced with, as we read in Matthew 11, a generation that had opinions, obviously opinions about John the Baptist and about Christ himself. But it was that kind of question that cut really to the heart of the matter. Why did you go into the wilderness? What was it that drove you to leave the cities and the towns of Judea to go and hear a man, not clothed in soft raiment, but to go and hear a man who cried out to you, "Repent"? Who again and again through baptism showed the necessity for the remission of sins. Why did you go out to him? Why was it that you followed a preacher? And a preacher who urged you to stop your warfare with Almighty God and to come under his scepter through repentance? That's the kind of question, beloved, that really is timeless. That's the kind of question that every Lord's Day morning I think we should be confronted with. Why are we here? If the question was asked of you, if you stood in the crowd in the 11th of Matthew, I wonder what your response would have been. What did you go out to see? What did you go out to hear? You see, according to our text, those who went out to hear John the Baptist, they did so seeing a man that was very unlike the kind of one that even dignitaries would look to. He was not a rabbi. He was not a member of the Sanhedrin. Certainly not a member of Herod's household. And certainly no legate of Rome. But they went out to hear. And beloved, as you look at this text, the three that we've held out before us, it's very obvious that both to those who heard him, and certainly should be obvious to those who read the scriptures, the right answer to that question is, in part, they went out to hear a prophet. They went out to the one who would bring to them the word of God after nearly four centuries of silence. In part, that was the right response to Christ's question. And Luke is very careful. As you look at the third of Luke, he's very careful to present John to us as precisely a prophet. I want you to notice in the first two verses you have this striking thing, this timestamp. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. It's a striking thing because here Luke is saying, this moment of which I'm about to tell you is significant. It is a watershed moment in the history of God's people. It's momentous and you need to know precisely when. And so he tells us it's the 15th year of Tiberius. And who was Tiberius? I think that's worth our attention just for a moment. Tiberius was a conqueror of Judea, a conqueror of God's people, and a notoriously wicked man. Even among the Caesars, just the mention of the name, Tiberius, came with it all kinds of evil, all kinds of wicked connotations. It was in the year of Pilate. One of Pilate's contemporaries described him this way. He says, a wicked man and one that made little conscience of a lie. That was how Pilate was commended by other Romans. We're told also that Herod, that is Herod Antipas, was there. And he was also notoriously wicked, and we find his wickedness given to us at considerable length in the Gospels themselves. Likewise, Caiaphas and Annas, in the moment of John's preaching, were then high priests. That is, one was a high priest, Caiaphas. The other was called a high priest, but functionally he was something more like a vice or superintendent high priest. One who stood in charge of the priests in the temple. In other words, beloved, what you have here in these first two verses is Luke saying this is a momentous occasion, but if we're reading history like we ought to be, this is a momentous occasion that takes place in incredible darkness. Caesar is notoriously wicked. Pilate, the Roman governor, is a man given to dishonesty, and notoriously so. Herod and his family certainly were only pictures of corruption. As we look at this part of the history of the accomplishment of redemption, we shouldn't miss this. And it was in that moment, in that decline on every side, that Luke tells us the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. It's striking, beloved, here, because as Luke is telling us these things, he's presenting to us in the same prophetic formula that you find all throughout the Old Testament, that the word of God came to John. Just as it had Isaiah, just as it had Hosea, just as it had all the prophets before, the word of God came to John. And so, beloved, this is a momentous moment. This is crucial to the history of God's people, because again, after 400 years, these words could be said of no man. The word of God, he says here, came to John, just as it had before. Luke would have us mindful that John was a true prophet. He was truly heaven's mouthpiece. And we're told here that you would find him in the wilderness. But what of his ministry? He came, it says here, into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's a summary of the content of his preaching. Preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we're given not only a summary, but in Matthew's gospel, if you remember back to Matthew 3, we're told expressly what John says. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that the gospel writer gives to us from John's lips. But I want you to notice, beloved, as the gospel writer presents that to us, he's also showing us its importance. You could translate it this way. The kingdom of heaven is near, therefore repent. He gives us not only then the message, not only the content, but he also gives us its sense of urgency, the reason for his preaching so urgently as he did. The kingdom of heaven is near. And not only are we told about his preaching, but twice, both in Matthew's and in Mark's Gospels, we're told that he had raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. A man who was preaching in the wilderness and who himself appeared just as rugged. A man who appeared to belong genuinely in the desert. In part, that answers that question of Matthew 11. John was a prophet. A prophet that went into the wilderness. A prophet that was called extraordinarily by God. A prophet that was called to preach repentance. In part, that's the right answer. But the gospel writers give us more. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all in this text, cite Isaiah 40. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This rugged preacher, this wilderness preacher, is nothing less than the long-awaited forerunner to the Lord. That, beloved, is the right answer to the question asked in Matthew 11. Not only a prophet, but the one who was anticipated for centuries to be the Lord's forerunner. But if you could go back just for a moment to that moment, if you could go back to Jordan, and if you were to see the man in question, you'd very, very likely be quite confused. You see, at this time, of course, John resembled what everyone would imagine a prophet should. He was girded with all of the right clothing, and he certainly had the right kind of preaching to fall in that category of prophet. But the point is, in the text, that he is not just a prophet. He is a prophet anticipated to be really the harbinger for Christ's coming. He is Isaiah, as Christ says in Matthew 11. He comes as the one whose ministry was so longed for, because it was to bring with it all that was expected in the Messiah. At least in the Messiah's first coming. But by this time, beloved, there were so many kinds of opinions about what this prophet should look like. Yohanan Ben Sakai said this: this prophet would remove men of violence. In other words, what this forerunner of the Lord was expected to do is that he was supposed to go and he was supposed to take the likes of the Herods, and he was supposed to go even into Rome itself and to throw down all of those evil, violent men that had somehow usurped power. That's what the Lord's forerunner was supposed to do. According to the first century, that was the expectation. Or take another one. Rabbi Simeon. This man would come and he would bring world peace.
In other words, he would come as a dignitary clothed in nobility. And he would go into the epicenter of the world government, and he would stand there and order all things such that when the Messiah would come, everything would be marked with peace, harmony. That was the expectation.
I think that helps us to understand why the question of Matthew 11 is so important. As Christ tells us very pointedly, he didn't come in king's robes. He didn't come as some great dignitary. This one who was so long anticipated to be the Lord's forerunner came as a rugged man. And he didn't go to Rome. And he didn't even go to Jerusalem. He went to the wilderness. And what about this leveling? What about this resetting? Well, John doesn't do anything in the political sphere. None of that leveling that Ben-Sache was hoping for took place. No, the leveling and the resetting that John pursued was through preaching. And beloved, what's so striking about this is his preaching was that of repentance. Probably, this is the most concerning part of all. John didn't go to Rome. He didn't go to Herod's palace. He went to the wilderness of Judea. And not to Romans, but to the church. He said, repent. The calling from John was not to the world, but there to the church especially, that they must repent. It's a scandalous thing. At least in the eyes of the first century, this was not at all what they would have expected. But this was by God's design. And so, beloved, had you been there, what should you have learned? As you saw this man and as you heard him, as you saw his preaching exemplified in his person, and as you heard it come clear, so very clear in his own words, what was the thing that you and I were supposed to see? It's just that Christ, the one to whom John was forerunner, Christ is only truly received by humble penitence. Christ is only truly received by humble penitence. I want us to see that this morning under three headings. I want us to see that in terms of the announcement itself, that is John's preaching, the appearance of the prophet, and then lastly, the arena in which his ministry takes place. And so take first of all the announcement. Matthew records for us the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And beloved, this would have been an incredibly familiar idea to the first century hearer. The idea is drawn directly from Daniel 2:44, where there the prophet tells us, "The God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." The kingdom referred to there is the kingdom of stone. And that kingdom of stone, I think the commentators rightly remind us, it's a kingdom of stone because it would have small, even contemptible beginnings. But that kingdom would indeed bring about the end of the regime of the wicked. And so, beloved, why is it that this urgency is there? Why is it that John is preaching, repent, because this kingdom of heaven is near? I mean, what is the connection between those two ideas? If the kingdom of heaven is coming, if what is prophesied in Daniel 2 is about to be unfolded in its inception, why is it that repentance is so earnestly implored? Well, because of the nature of the kingdom. Christ says of this kingdom, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that bringeth forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You should see that also as a reference to Daniel 2. What you have in this text is here John telling his audience that there is no neutrality. There never was any neutrality, but in a very real sense, in a very real sense, a sense of neutrality is even removed as this kingdom makes its way in. And beloved, note what he says in relation to this. First of all, there's the baptism of repentance and remission of sins, as Luke tells us. The idea there is, and we shouldn't get bogged down in the details at all, it's quite simple. There, John, in his preaching, is simply saying this, that grace is offered really upon repentance and faith. Grace is offered really. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is near, and that should demand, and that certainly does demand of you, repentance. None can be neutral, but grace is offered. Grace is offered upon repentance and faith. If I could summarize, beloved, then what we have in this text, it is that this indeed was the hour of Israel's visitation. That's what John is saying. This is the hour of Israel's visitation, and therefore, if she wouldn't be ground to powder, she must demonstrate true repentance. That's John's preaching. That's the clarion call that was heard throughout the wilderness. And beloved, there's a simple doctrine, but it's something that we've missed. There's a simple doctrine that comes from this that is so crucial, but it's something that was also right throughout the scriptures, and that is that the coming of Christ more urgently demands repentance. That's what John was preaching. And certainly, beloved, that's something that the scriptures teach. You see, in substance, the calls that John was making was the same of the prophets of old. Repent, because the Lord calls you to. Repent, because it's your duty. Repent, because life and death hang in the balance. But in this text, you remember, the urgency is weighted on the fact that the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, what John is saying, there is something more going on here. Yes, all of those reasons to repent of old still stand, but there is something more here that you need to heed. And beloved, it's the very same thing you have in the writer of the Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, note what the apostle says. He says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and he's referring there to the transmission of the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, then note this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You see the apostle's logic. He says, look at all of those who did not repent in the old covenant. And what was due to them? Death. That's what he's saying. They were to die under the testimony of two or three witnesses. But then note his argument. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? See, beloved, according to the apostle, John's preaching was certainly necessary. The coming of Christ carries with it a renewed urgency to repent. It certainly does, and you can understand why. You see, if you just take the analogy of somebody being disrespectful to a king's emissary, you understand, right, that legally, virtually speaking, the disrespect done to the king's emissary, his ambassador, is seen as an act against the king himself. We understand legally, it's the same kind of thing. But the apostle's point in Hebrews 2 is, what if the Son of God comes, not through an emissary and intermediary? What if he comes and you reject him to his face? Virtually, yes. Of course, when you rejected his prophets, it was the same sin. How much more has it been aggravated with Christ here? That's John's preaching. Love, there is no neutrality. There never was, but if you like, there's even less so now. He that is not with me is against me, says Christ. The facade of neutrality is even less convincing in light of the gospel. And that's John's preaching. But as we think about this text, but I think it's important for us to think also in terms of our own application or how we apply it to ourselves. You see, what's striking about Hebrews 2 is he's not simply referring to those who heard the voice of Christ, that is, in the first century. That is, those who maybe sat under John's preaching at first and then followed Christ. But what's so striking about Hebrews 2, and this is the point that we can't miss, is that he's talking about those who have heard the report of Christ, who have heard the report of his preaching. And how do they hear it? But through preaching. You see, beloved, the urgency that you have in John's preaching and the urgency that you have given to us in Hebrews 2 is still here. In the new covenant, after all of these things have been revealed to us in his word, when one rejects the preaching of God's word now, his guilt is more aggravated than if he sat under Isaiah's ministry. That's what the apostle is saying. Yes, in substance, it's still the same impenitence. In substance, it's still the rejection of the same gospel, but there is an aggravated guilt that this comes with now. And beloved, with one voice, that's what the scriptures say. So I think we understand, don't we, why John goes into the wilderness and he preaches this so forcefully. You thought it was a small thing to reject God's prophets before. Well, you think it's a small thing when the Son of God comes, when you hear him say, standing and crying, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Is it a small thing if you refuse the Son of God when he cries such? Is it a small thing when he says to you, these are the words which I spake unto you, which I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me? When he says literally, everything in the word of God is fulfilled in me. Is it a small thing when you reject him to his face? You see, beloved, John's preaching was urgent because the time demanded it. If this generation failed to take hold of Christ, beloved, they would do so by defying Christ to his face. And beloved, when Christ is rejected today, even though he's rejected through the preaching of Christ's ambassadors, it is still an incredibly aggravated guilt that they incur. People don't make conscience of preaching. People think it's a light thing. When the ministry of the word comes and he says, repent, well, I don't really care for that preacher anyhow, so why comply? The apostle says very pointedly, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So not a small thing. Beloved, when after all the revelation that has been given, when all that has been fulfilled in Christ, it's not a small thing when men and women sit under preaching and still refuse to repent. That's the announcement. The announcement is that Christ is coming, and beloved, that only those who receive him aright are those who are penitent. But John didn't just preach this, he also really manifested his preaching. And he did so in his appearance. Twice in Matthew and in Mark we're told John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. And the question, of course, is why? Why does John appear this way? Certainly he appears otherworldly. There's no question about that. And certainly throughout the scriptures you'll find that the prophets of God did adopt this kind of attire. Turning to Zechariah 13, you would find that there, when somebody's pretending to be a prophet, they take on similar clothing. Isaiah, in Isaiah 20, puts off this kind of clothing to walk naked and barefoot at God's command. The prophets of old wore these kinds of things, and we could stop there. But the question that I'd like to ask this morning is why did they, and why does John take on this kind of appearance? Why is it the case that in the scriptures, this is how God's prophets, those extraordinary men who were called to be God's mouthpieces in generations of decline, especially, why did they look like this? Lord, I'd suggest to you that throughout the scriptures, we have a very simple and straightforward answer to that. In Ezekiel 26, the Lord describes the penitent, or rather commands the penitent. He says, lay away your robes, put off your broidered garments, clothe yourselves with trembling. Jeremiah 4, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. You see, in the scriptures, it's the word sackcloth and the word for rough garments or camel's hair or so forth are very, very similar. They're really interchangeable. And so, what we find in this text, beloved, is a man who certainly looks otherworldly. He looks unlike anyone in his generation, but why does he look like anyone in his generation? Because, beloved, who else was in sackcloth? We read from the first two verses of Luke 3 that there were causes to mourn. The tokens of God's wrath abounded. But where was the sackcloth and the ashes? Where was the mourning? Where was the repentance that was voiced and displayed? It wasn't to be found, and that's why John seems so otherworldly, because he stands out in a generation of impenitence. We're told also that his meat was locusts and wild honey. The sense is his diet was lean and mean. But more to the point, the sense is, he wasn't given to the world's delicacies. Putting these pictures together, beloved, John emerges a man of self and of world-denying repentance. He not only preaches repentance, but in his person, according to God's extraordinary command upon his life, he actually exemplifies it. And you see, beloved, then, this picture is still then a picture of that kind of humility with which Christ is only truly received. Christ is only truly received with this kind of self-denying repentance. I want you to notice, beloved, there's nothing about this text that commends moroseness for that sake. And there's nothing about this text that commands kind of ritual but heartless repentance. You're not supposed to look at John as though he's virtuous simply because he's put on sackcloth, or that he resembles something like a medieval anchorite. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that John, in his person, is really exemplifying something that is to be true within. He's exemplifying a kind of deniedness to the world, and also within a brokenheartedness. He puts upon himself the garments of the penitent, something that would be easily discerned by those who saw him and heard him in the first century. He looks like a man who is broken. Beloved, we can't miss that. I recognize that in the scriptures, especially these parts of the scriptures, you'll find images of flannel graph, and John emerges a man almost legendary because of his appearance. But if we're reading the scriptures spiritually, that appearance should preach to us. It shouldn't just cause curiosity. It should remind us, beloved, that those who receive Christ aright are people who are broken, people who are humble. The Spirit of the Lord, says Christ, is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. They that mourn shall be comforted. These, says Christ, are those who are duly receiving me. The brokenhearted, the humble. Beloved, as you look at this text, even as you look at the man who self-denied, the picture of self-denial you have in our text certainly reinforces the command. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As a prophet, as God's prophet, John exemplified those very things. Yes, in a symbolic form that has now since ceased. But no less really the people were supposed to read it thus. Beloved, to receive Christ aright, whether you put on real sackcloth or not, you must have the broken heart. You must be described as those who are here denying yourself. None receive Christ, but who also deny themselves. None receive Christ aright, but who are brokenhearted. But thirdly and finally, as we close, you have the arena of John's ministry. We're told again and again that it was in the Judean wilderness. That means it was not in Jerusalem. That means it wasn't in Judea. It wasn't in their cities or their towns. And there could be any number of reasons for that. I suppose one reason is because nobody wanted John to preach in their locality. Certainly when Christ in his ministry is healing, suddenly folks all from around the country want Jesus to come to their borders because they want the bread, they want the healing. But John never seems to get an invitation to come to civilization. They'll go to him happily, but they don't want him to come to them. For whatever reason, he's in the wilderness. Well, but I think it's important for us to understand that the point is that he's in Judea. That's the most concerning thing of all if you're reading this in the first century. The most concerning thing about John is that this message of repentance that he is proclaiming so loudly and that even in his person he's exemplifying is a message to the church. Not to Rome. Not to the Gentile world under which the people of God have been subjugated. But he goes to the church. That's the scandalous aspect of John's ministry as far as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the rest of the people were concerned. They would be quite happy if he took that message to the heart of Caesar's household. They'd be quite happy if he went to the Gentiles and said such things. But to say that to the people who are called by God's name, that's unthinkable. And what's so scandalous, really, even further about John's ministry is the gospel writers with one voice say that he has fulfilled what you have in Isaiah 40. But what do you have in Isaiah 40? The mountains and hills shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. In Judean thought, the idea was is that the high places that were in view were things like Roman occupation, were things like the economic strictures that were placed on the people of God. Or even the things like pagan worship that was so profusely enjoyed by all kinds of pagans all around them.
But if John is really the one who is identified in Isaiah 40, if he is really the one who is to come to level all of these things, and all John does is he preaches repentance to Judah, what are the high hills that are to be leveled?
The people. It's their pride. The church, underage, she must be brought low. She is that which is crooked that must be made straight. And that's scandalous, isn't it? It's as scandalous in the first century as it is today. To say to the church today that the only ones who receive Christ aright do so with faith and repentance. To say that repentance is necessary for the believer. Beloved, it's something that will gain a preacher no notoriety. We don't want to hear that. Yes, tell the heathen on the street. Go to the citadels of iniquity that are all throughout our land. Tell them that, but don't come to the church and say that the church needs to repent, that the church needs to be brokenhearted in order to receive Christ aright.
You see, beloved, the striking thing is that John's ministry is a call to anguish. It's a call directed to people who are called by the name of God. That's a call that is given today to you and to me, just as much as it was in the first century. And so how do we close?
Beloved, I remind you of this, that none are self-denied before coming to Christ. None are self-denied before coming to Christ. All self-denial, all true repentance and faith are from Christ. They are the very things that Christ has given, the instruments by which they lay hold of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, beloved, if you would have more of Christ, if you long more and more for the enjoyment of Christ, beloved, don't think that that comes without deep repentance. You see, I think evangelicals today, I think our generation especially, we want to talk much about the loveliness of Christ, and we should. And beloved, there is nothing that I as a preacher love to preach more than the loveliness and the deep heart of Christ. But we should never forget that John's message is still true for the believer. That to enjoy him more and more also requires more and more repentance and self-denial. And you see, if you don't have soul-ravishing views of Christ, if the loveliness of Christ doesn't capture us, beloved, we shouldn't be surprised if part of the reason is because we're just not a people who are given to this kind of anguish, this kind of repentance and brokenheartedness that certainly agrees with the gospel. Beloved, does require us to die to self daily. There was a preacher once, more recently, who said that they thought it was a very easy thing to love Jesus. It was an easy thing. It took no effort. Beloved, that's not how the scriptures describe the life of the believer. Yes, by the new nature, there is a principle of love to God that is real and abiding and cannot be eradicated. But the fact of the matter is, in order for greater love to God to grow, sin must die. There is a reciprocity there that we can't forget. And that's the very message that John is preaching. Beloved, if they are to receive Christ aright, they must be a people themselves who are engaged in the kind of self-denial and the kind of repentance that John preached and exemplified. And that's true of us. But beloved, as we look at this text, we do see, and remarkably we see in this text, an overture of grace. If you go back to those first two verses of Luke's Gospel, and you read them carefully, you understand that this is an incredibly dark time in the church. And it's dark significantly because of the kind of defection that abounded. And yet, what does the Lord do? He sends his prophet to go out once more. He sends out his prophet to go out once more and to offer full and free forgiveness to sinners, to hypocrites in the church. Yes, he calls them to repent and to believe, but for the remission of sins. See, beloved, that is still and should be for us a commendation of the love of God, the great grace of God toward sinners, that he would even come to such an age of defection and hypocrisy, gross defection and gross hypocrisy, and still tender to them these calls: repent and believe. Beloved, that's still the same kind of thing offered to you this morning. You know, or perhaps you don't, but the Lord certainly does know whether you've complied. But the call, and I know this, is still offered to you. It's offered to you either to do so for the first time, but it's also offered to you, Christian, if you would have Christ, more of him. It's offered to you this morning that you may. But beloved, to enjoy him so, remember that it is the humble penitent that receives him aright. And so, beloved, take the call, not from my hands, but from Christ's. Take the call as an overture of love from Almighty God, that he still would call himself, still would call you to his Son. And so repent and believe. Beloved, your duty is to do this. But the promise behind it: more of God through his Son. Beloved, certainly that should entice us. May we then be a people who comply. Amen.